We turn this evening one last time to 2 Thessalonians, the third chapter, looking at the final verses, verses 16 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to this final section of the book of 2 Thessalonians, we thank you for all that we have gleaned from this rich resource. And now we ask that you would again be our teacher and our guide as we look into these final verses, and that your word would dwell richly in our hearts and in our lives. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a day where very few people still send handwritten letters through the mail. The advent of emailing, texting, tweeting, Facebook messaging, and other forms of digital communication have rendered old-fashioned handwriting almost obsolete. Even the time-honored practice of signing checks has been replaced by electronic means. And one wonders whether children today can still actually print with pencil and paper, to say nothing of dreaded cursive writing. But handwriting was one important aspect for the Apostle Paul. It was the way that he authenticated his epistles. Thus, as he closes his letter to the Thessalonians, he takes the pen from his secretary and he writes the final verses in his own hand. That distinctive handwriting of Paul was a distinguishing mark in every letter that he sent. Apparently, he had a very unusual way of writing. And such authentication was needed because some unscrupulous fellows had apparently sent communications in his name which had disturbed this church. Back in chapter 2, Paul had told them not to be disturbed by a letter as if from us. Well, that communique had been a forgery, but this was Paul's authentical letter. It was affirmed by his signature handwriting. And so he gives them a final greeting written in his own distinctive hand. But this closing greeting from the apostle was not the only thing that he had to say as he wraps things up. Indeed, there are several other important matters that are emphasized here in these last couple of verses. So as we look at this tonight, we want to first of all focus on the grace of the Lord Jesus. Then we want to look at the peace of the Lord Jesus, and finally at the presence of the Lord Jesus. Paul's letter begins in exactly the same way it began, with an expression of grace and peace from God to the Thessalonians. It is tempting just to gloss over this and treat it as essentially meaningless, but it was really far from meaningless. Indeed, no message could be more important than grace and peace. The last verse is of primary importance theologically because it speaks of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace always holds a fundamental position. Grace is necessary for anything and everything to take place. Now, when we speak of grace, we mean God's unearned and undeserved favor, His unmerited blessing. And that, in a nutshell, is what grace is. It's unearned, undeserved favor. It is unmerited blessing. This favor is a delightful surprise to those who receive it. Not being deserved, it comes rather unexpectedly to us. We do not anticipate it, nor are we thinking that it will have the impact that it has. So almost out of nowhere, God's favor descends upon us as mysterious as the dew that waters the earth. This grace is operative in our salvation. God graciously transfers all of our sins to Christ, and we are pardoned of all of our wrongs by His grace. But God makes another transfer as well. Namely, He transfers Christ's entire righteousness to our account. We are clothed in that righteousness, and we are accepted through that righteousness. This double imputation, our sins to Christ and Christ's righteousness to us, is completely undeserved. Who in their right mind could demand or insist that God must do such a wonderful thing for sinful, rebellious, and unworthy creatures? Who in their right mind could even have predicted that God would extend such unexpected kindness to those who were His enemies, living in rebellion against His authority? The sovereign grace of salvation should really knock us off our feet. It comes as an unanticipated surprise. But grace is also important in our ongoing sanctification. As Paul told the Galatians, we are not saved by grace and then sanctified by our own works, through our own efforts. Now, grace is as vital in sustaining our faith as it is in creating our faith in the first place. So as we walk with the Lord throughout this life, we are always constantly surrounded by His grace, being undergirded and upheld by His mercy. Well, as surprising as it is that we are ever forgiven of our sins, it is also shocking to us when we mature into seasoned saints fitted for heaven. At each and every step of the journey, it is grace, grace, and more grace. It is nothing but grace. It is all of grace. Nothing is ever earned. Nothing is ever deserved. So from the very beginning of our faith, from that first moment when we are awakened to our sin and our need, to the point that we are translated to glory, our life is lived in the atmosphere of His grace. And it's His grace that instrumentally moves us along until the day we graduate. Well, the last thing that we would note about this grace is that it is the normal and natural way that the Lord Jesus Christ functions. It is how Jesus lived His life here on earth, and it is how He carried out His work from heaven. If you think back to the earthly ministry of Christ and how He dealt with people, how He healed their diseases, and how He was compassionate upon them in their weakness and their ignorance, how He came to them and served them, even though they were often quite resistant and often hostile to His influence, it is always grace that is on display in His earthly life and ministry. From the beginning of his time on earth, he is showing forth grace. But then as he rules from heaven and makes constant intercession for us with the Father, it is another expression and extension of his grace. He prays for us. He works for us. He sends his Spirit to dwell in us and to help us. And that is all grace. When we start thinking that we have a right, that we deserve, or that we could even expect, we have lost sight of the fact that the whole Christian experience is by amazing, unanticipated grace. So it doesn't surprise us at all that Jesus is the fountainhead and the source of grace for the believer. It comes from God through Christ to the believer, mediated by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The triune God is extending his grace to you. Grace to help you in times of need. Grace to strengthen you in hours of weakness. Grace to get you through the teeth of temptation. There is always grace available. Sometimes when we go to the store or to the gas station, we find that they have run out of what we need. Maybe we need to pick up a gallon of milk, but no, they're fresh out of milk. Or maybe we need to fill up in gas, but the tanker truck hasn't come. I had an especially painful experience several Saturdays ago. It was the first Saturday of the month, which we all know is curd day at Beechwood Cheese. And so I planned my route to go through Beechwood on my way to Chicago to get the best cheese curds in Wisconsin. And when I got there, the sign said, "No fresh curds today." And I went in the store and they said, "We didn't get milk this week." They were out. They had nothing to give me. But you see, God's grace is not like that. You never find out, oh, God's fresh out of grace. He has no more to give, and you'll just have to get through. It is a never-failing stream. It is a fountain which is always gushing forth to satisfy every single person who applies for grace. And so this is no small thing. And again, it's easy to just say, well, Paul throws this term around all the time. Yes, but every time he says it, it's a reminder of God's great love and favor for his people. Well, because of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can also enjoy the peace that he grants. This is Paul's point and Paul's prayer in verse 16. That the Lord of peace himself would continually grant you peace in any and every circumstance. Now, to understand this petition, we need to think carefully about peace. Because people today use that term peace in a very sloppy sense. They usually mean it as some vague inner glow that they feel deep down in their heart, which then justifies whatever actions they have decided to undertake. You know, I really wanted to steal my neighbor's car, and I had such a peace about it that I went ahead and did it. And boy, am I at peace. In modern usage, peace means almost nothing but some vague emotional mush. But that is not how peace is understood historically, and especially not how it is understood biblically. I want you to listen to several different commentators who kind of put together the pieces of the puzzle to help us understand what this term and this concept means. First of all, Leon Morris writes, "We must bear in mind that peace in the Bible is not simply the absence of strife. It means prosperity in the completest sense. And its association here with the Lord is a reminder that such a state comes only as the gift of God. And Morris is right in tying the idea of peace to the Hebrew concept of shalom. Shalom means more than just the absence of conflict or the cessation of hostilities. It is an all-around, overall sense of goodness and well-being. It is what the Germans call Gemütlichkeit, that sense of overall goodness. And we don't really have a term in English that quite does it justice. But it's this prosperity. It's a positive thing, not just an absence of negativity. Well, another commentator, William Hendrickson, makes a good and proper distinction between the objective sense of the term and its subjective impact. He says, objectively, peace is the condition of being reconciled, God's wrath having been removed. But here, the subjective must not be dissociated from the objective. It is a reflection of God's smile in the heart of the believer who, by sovereign grace, has received the blessed assurance of this state of reconciliation. Truly, this is prosperity. So you have the objective sense of being reconciled to God, having His wrath removed, so there is no more conflict or enmity between God and the believer. But that objective state or condition then gives way to the subjective experience. And I think he's right. It is God's smile upon our hearts. It is that sense of warmth and well-being that God is no longer our enemy, but He is now our loving friend, our devoted companion. No longer are we fighting against Him, but now He is embracing us, and we have a feeling of that embrace. Now, I think we have to have both of these, because if you have just the objective, then it does not touch our personal lives or experience at all. But if you have only the subjective experience with no objective reality, well, then it is just emotional mush. It has to have a foundation of the objective truth that then brings about the true subjective inward experience. And he's right. This is true prosperity when you've got both of these things working together in tandem. Still another commentator, Gene Green, has another perspective. I don't fully agree with the absoluteness of some of the things he says, but there is value in his comments as well. He says, peace is not an internal emotional state of tranquility, but rather refers to a political or social reality. Peace could be the state of a nation that is not involved in war. But in the social sphere, it consists of the absence of discord and conflicts between citizens. As such, it was the key term used to describe public order or social concord. Taking into account the hostility the Christians suffered at the hands of their compatriots, a principal concern of this and the previous letter, this prayer should be understood as a petition that the Lord would bring an end to this conflict. Now, what I like about Green's statement is that it says, put this in the context of Thessalonica. Because when Paul and his friends came to Thessalonica in the first place to proclaim the gospel, they had received a pretty rough reception from most of the Thessalonians. Some had believed, but not all. In fact, some of the Jews in Thessalonica had been up in arms against Paul and these preachers. And as that whole experience played out, it became very hot in Thessalonica, so much so that Paul and his friends had to leave in a hurry. And there was abuse heaped upon the Christians who remained. So the Christians that were living in Thessalonica were being subjected to persecution, torment from their fellow Thessalonians. And so as they're living there together, there's this undercurrent of hostility. And Paul's prayer here is that God would bring that social hostility to an end, and that the people of Thessalonica would stop harassing and pestering the Thessalonian Christians. And for those Thessalonian believers, this would be a big deal, because not only was there the harm of physical violence, but there were economic pressures in that day too. That if you didn't conform to all of the habits of Caesar worship and good Roman citizenry, you might be excluded from the marketplace and not allowed to carry on your business freely. You could even have your property confiscated if you were a Christian, simply because the authorities took a dim view on troublemakers. And so Paul is praying that they would be able to live quiet, peaceful lives in Thessalonica without the constant threat of persecution and harassment. So when you take these three commentators together, I think it gives us a pretty good idea of what peace is about. So what Paul is asking of God is that Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace and the Lord of Peace, would himself personally grant both the objective reality and the subjective experience to these believers in any and every circumstance. That God's peace would so pervade and permeate their lives and their circumstances that there would be no more hostility, no more discord, no more conflict either with their community or within their church. And as that objective condition of peace comes into play, that they would all experience the inward shalom, that inward sense of well-being that God alone can grant. The peace which passes understanding would guard their hearts and their minds in Christ Jesus. So that peace would permeate their inward lives even as it ordered their outward existence. As Paul writes this prayer, he very distinctly desires that this peace would be true in any and every circumstance, in every possible respect. Now, commenting further on this, Morris adds, "For the Christian, no change in that which is outward can interfere with his deep-seated peace. His peace is not a matter of equilibrium with the tensions of the outward. It is the gift of his Lord and comes independently of outward circumstances." Now, I think that's helpful, that God gives this gift of peace, the objective reality, the subjective experience. He gives it to the Christian, and it begins to take root in our hearts and our lives. And as that peace begins to guard and protect and keep and hold us, as it begins to send its tentacles throughout our experience, as it begins to define our lives, it is not shaken or rocked by outward circumstances, by the disappointments of this life, by the rises and the falls of power around us. I think we have seen a very, very telling picture of our culture this week as an election turned out different than most expected, and how many people in our culture have come almost completely unglued, to the point that they are grieving and weeping and protesting and burning things. And you see that the circumstances of an election have upended so many people. And you see, for the Christian, we are not blown about by the circumstances around us, because God gives us this abiding, enduring peace. Nothing knocks us off kilter. We can stay steady and certain and sure. We can live in contented, joyful peace no matter if things are good or bad, whether they're going our way or not going our way. We are not swept away in the exuberance of positive circumstances, nor are we dragged down by difficulties. We stay the course because we have God's peace ruling our hearts and our lives. And because His peace is in us through the work of the Holy Spirit, we are not moved, but we stay steady and firm. This is true not only of bad circumstances, which is what we tend to focus on, but this is true of very good circumstances, where people will be just swept away by good circumstances. What could draw 5 million people to assemble in a major U.S. city except the Cubs winning the World Series? Oh, it was like heaven came down and glory filled my soul. And people were just giddy with the victory of the Cubs. And you see, when good things happen in outward life, sometimes we're just swept into those things. But not the Christian. The Christian stays imperturbable and immovable by bad things, but by good things too, because God's peace is rooted in something far different and far more transcendent than whether I'm having a good day or a bad day. If our internal condition is really just based on circumstances, then we're just living on a roller coaster all the time. Now, it's kind of fun to occasionally go on a roller coaster. There's a certain thrill of the climb and the dive and the upside down and all that stuff. But how would you like to live on a roller coaster? I'm talking 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. You're just always riding that loop of up and down and inside and outside, and it's just always nothing but roller coaster life. It would wear thin very quickly. And that's emotionally, mentally, and spiritually how the people of this world are. I don't want to harp on the Cubs, but this year was great, but the last 108 years haven't been so good. And who knows about the next 108 years? And if you're just constantly attached to your circumstances, you're going to be thrown all about, jostled, and you don't have that sense of solid stability in life. And Christians are to be solid, stable people who can go through good times and bad times without being battered about. That's the peace that is given to us. So there is the grace of God, which covers everything. There is the peace of God, which dwells in us and is the solidifying factor in our lives. But then there's a third blessing. And the final blessing which Paul invokes could easily be overlooked. In fact, perhaps you have. We might even say that this is a throwaway comment by Paul. Except for that it's not a throwaway, because there are no inspired throwaways. This is what he says at the end of verse 16. The Lord be with you all. This is God's abiding presence, which secures the believer for all eternity. If God be with us, and if God is holding us in His hand, nothing can touch us. Nothing can undo or unsettle our security, because He is at our side, always protecting us. Well, this presence of God goes deeper than mere protection. David says in Psalm 16, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." In God's presence is fullness of joy. An utter joy, an absolute joy that is unquenchable. So as we are in God's presence, as He is with us and we are with Him, we enter into His joy and we experience the full scope of true and real and lasting joy. And isn't this what so many people in our world are looking for? They lack joy and they want to find it, but they're looking in all the wrong places. And so they are on this frantic search to somehow secure joy, and it slips through their fingers. When they find it, it runs away from them and they can't maintain it. But as we come into God's presence and as He abides with us, we experience that fullness of joy. David puts it another way when he says, in God's right hand there are pleasures forevermore. These are not sinful pleasures. These are good and righteous pleasures. The pleasures that God blesses and the pleasures that God has intended for us. And so these things are ours as well. And so we see that God gives us joy and true pleasure. A few verses earlier in that same psalm, David had said, "I set the Lord continually before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken." So when we are favored with God's presence, we are never shaken. We experience fullness of joy, we taste all manner of holy pleasures, and nothing can shake us. Such a presence is not only to be enjoyed spiritually in this life, but fully and completely in the life which is to come. Back in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul had said, "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So as we think to the end of history, as we look at the end of all things, for the believer, our great pleasure is that we will be with the Lord in the new heavens and the new earth. And that presence of God will never, ever cease. He will always be with us, and we will be with Him. And so this is for you tonight, believer in Christ. You can experience God's presence right now in your life through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And when you die, your spirit will be taken into God's presence in heaven, there to await the final resurrection of the dead. And then one day, when Christ returns to earth, He will resurrect and glorify your body, and your glorified body and your glorified spirit will be with the Lord in the new heavens and the new earth. You will be forever with the Lord. You will be in His gracious presence. You will experience there a peace which passes all understanding. So as this epistle comes to a close, we are comforted. God's grace is full and free, and it is for us. God's peace rules in our hearts and lives. And we are now and ever will be with the Lord in His presence. And I would just ask you, what could be better than that? His grace, His peace, and His presence. It is the perfect combination. And that's why the Christian life, though it has its challenges, though it is difficult at times, is so much better than living out in the world where you are devoid of God's grace, you do not experience His peace, and His presence is far from you. What a miserable way to live. Those who are without God in this world are without hope, and they may put their cheerful face on it and say they're great, they're good, blah, blah, blah. But they're not. They're empty and they're lonely and their lives are misery, and they try and hide their misery by pursuing distractions that keep their minds off of the fact that they lack grace, they lack peace, and they lack God's presence. But we are not like them. We are not living in the dungeon that these unbelievers live in. We live as Christians, and His grace and His peace and His presence is a blessing to us every single day. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You for what You extend to us, that You give us constant, refreshing grace, that You send Your peace to guard our hearts and minds, and that You are present with us, never leaving or forsaking us. We thank You that You have given us these things to enjoy, to experience, to savor. Bless us as we reflect upon them. In Jesus' name, amen.